All weekend long, we have heard some themes develop, and it's probably not a surprise to anyone that one of the themes is the resurrection. On this Easter Sunday, we look back those hundreds and hundreds of years and consider again the events that occurred in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And more particularly, consider what that means for us. In the final days of his life, the Lord Jesus Christ commanded his disciples to enter into Jerusalem and go find a man carrying a pot of water on his head, follow him to the home that he would go to, and ask about the upper room, and there prepare the Passover, for it would be the last one that he would celebrate with his disciples. And they did, as he said, found the man with the water and prepared there the Passover. Following that meal, the Lord Jesus Christ implemented what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. But following that Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ instituted what we continue to practice today. He broke and blessed the bread, passed it around, and explained that this bread represented what was to come, his broken body, which was given for them. He blessed and passed around the cup, said this represents the blood that he was going to shed as an atonement for his people. So they conducted this supper, this ordinance, as we say. There was foot washing involved also, which was yet another example that the Lord was leaving in the final hours of his life with his disciples, an example of service and love, commitment to one another. He knew he was leaving, and if the disciples had been aware, they would have understood that Jesus Christ was teaching them that he was leaving. And so he left them with this example, and he said it in multiple places, and certainly around the same time, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he would say, this commandment I leave with you, love one another as I have loved you. And the foot washing then was an example that Jesus Christ left for his people about loving one another and serving one another. He would continue to be with his people, and he continues with us today. He reigns even now at the right hand of the throne of glory on high, daily making intercession for us. The Holy Ghost dwells in our hearts, teaching us and reminding us of all the things that he did and said, guiding us on our way and providing light for our path. So he's still with us, which is exactly what he promised would be the case. He said, if I go away, I will send another comforter unto you, which is the Holy Ghost. And he said, you keep my commandments, I and my Father will dwell with you. So we are not alone, and yet there is some distance. Right? We commune with the Father and with the Son through the Holy Ghost in prayer. When we bow down in prayer and lift up our cares and our concerns and our petitions to our Heavenly Father, we are setting ourselves apart and participating in and partaking in communication and communion with our Heavenly Father, with our Savior, and with the Holy Ghost. So we're not alone, but there is still that physical distance to a certain degree. To the extent that we read the Word of God, that we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, to the extent that we pray, to the extent that we spend time meditating upon and endeavoring to walk according to the statutes that God has left for us, his command and direction for our life, to that extent, we feel close to him. The more we pray, the closer we feel. The more we read, the closer we feel. As I began to think about this weekend and consider what a blessing and what a joy it will be to gather together on another worship day, and yet it is also, again, the time to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in that way, Scripture teaches us, in that way we see the sonship of Jesus Christ declared with power. He was raised again from the grave, and this was the declaration that he was telling the truth. It is the declaration that he is who he said he is. And as I got to thinking about some of those things, considering what the Scriptures had to teach us about the events leading up to the resurrection, I couldn't help but think about something that the Apostle Peter had to say. So if you'll turn with me to the first letter that Peter wrote, so the first epistle of Peter, in chapter 3. I think that this is also continually relevant to us. One of the other themes that developed this weekend was the anguish and distress that we all feel looking around us and seeing the insanity that the world seems to be spiraling down into. And in that regard, then, here in the first letter, the first epistle of Peter, in chapter 3 in particular, the Apostle Peter has been blessed to deal with what I find to be the very same situation that we find ourselves in, which shouldn't be surprising because God teaches us that there is nothing new under the sun. And as bad as we consider the world to be around us today, the nature of man hasn't changed, and it has been bad, it is bad, and it will continue to be bad, because men are sinners by nature. And as Paul would say in one of his letters, all men have not faith. So we will continue to live in a dark and troubled world, Elder McCarthy said, cut adrift, because they are not moored by the things that that anchor us, which is the Word of God and His Holy Spirit. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, as Peter is developing his argument and presenting his encouragement to the saints, I kind of want to start in verse 13. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now, this sort of kicked us off on Friday, and I felt like there was a good preaching and a good reminder about the answer that we all ought to give. And it has nothing to do with us and everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason for the hope that is in our hearts, to speak it exactly, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The reason for that hope in us is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the reason that we have hope. And he's the only reason that we have hope. Because in him we have salvation and we have deliverance. He has made unto us, as we heard this weekend, wisdom and righteousness and salvation. And he is all of these things to every one of God's children. And it ought not to be hard for us to speak that when we are asked. We do know, however, just as Peter is getting into, that some people are offended by that. And if I were to speak a little bit bluntly with my tongue in my cheek, just to respond to that, some people might be offended by that. Good. They ought to be offended by it. Because of the truth. And the truth hurts sometimes. Right? And that's what Peter is dealing with here. He's encouraging the people, encouraging our brothers and sisters who lived at this time that this letter was written, which God preserved for us, so that we also might be encouraged and strengthened, that we will have to endure mockery and affliction and suffering for saying what is true. It was true when Peter wrote this letter hundreds and hundreds of years ago, yeah. And it's true now. Because men prefer darkness rather than light. Mm-hmm. They will continue to seek out a covering for their sin and their wickedness, and continue to try and put a shade over the light, because the light hurts. But that does not relieve us of the responsibility and the command to continue speaking the truth. Right. See, of all the things that we might say that Peter is considering here, I think the most important one is what we had introduced to us beginning on Friday. The Lord Jesus Christ. What is the reason for the hope that is in us? And we give it with meekness and fear. The reason is Jesus Christ. And some people will be offended by that. Whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So there's a qualifier here, brothers and sisters. If we are chastised or rebuked for our evil conduct, good. We ought to be. If I commit a sin, if I transgress God's word, if I do something that is contrary to what He has called me to do, and I suffer for it, good. I ought to. Doesn't mean I have to like it. And more often than not, I'm going to come up with some reason why it was just fine what I did. Maybe you're different. But here we have before us Peter saying, having a good conscience, if you suffer the mockery and the false speaking against you, let them be ashamed if they are false, that they are falsely accusing your good conversation in Christ. When we're following Him and we are accused, it is a false accusation, and we are not the ones who are to be afraid or ashamed. It should be the ones bringing the false accusation. So when somebody asks me, you know, say I'm at in a work setting, what are you going to do this weekend? I should be unafraid and unashamed to say, well, Sunday morning, I'm going to spend my morning in church service, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed His blood and died for me, that I might live. And to follow that up, so what are you going to be doing this weekend? Not because I'm trying to save anybody. Not because I'm trying to get souls to heaven. But because the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior, I am unashamed of saying where I'm going and what I'm doing and why. And it ought not to be a shame for me to say, to put that back on somebody else and say, so where are you going to be doing? Amen. And if it offends them or bothers them that they're not going to be going and doing those things, worship and so forth, that's not on me. It's not on you. The understanding, however, as Peter is saying, is it might land me in trouble. Okay. I have to be okay with that. Now, if we continue then, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. It is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So let's break that down a little bit. We're continuing this theme. Paul is describing a situation, Peter is describing a situation where I'm sure many of the saints to whom he's writing are familiar with the situation. Be ready to give that answer, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected, reigning even now, your Savior. That's the reason for the hope that is in our hearts. And we give it with meekness and fear. Not with aggression and browbeating, right? Those are the two opposite things, meekness and fear. To be unashamed, to be unafraid, but plain, direct. Knowing that, giving such an answer can very likely end us in a situation where we will be falsely accused of who knows what. Nevertheless, if it is the will of God that we suffer for doing what He's called us to do, then it is better than to suffer for evil doing. If we're going to suffer, let us suffer for doing what we're supposed to do, rather than suffering for what we ought not to be doing. I read these definitions one time, and I like them, so I'm going to use them here. Conformity is doing what everyone else is doing, regardless of what's right. Morality is doing what's right, regardless of what everyone else is doing. Peter's describing here the moral position. Doing what's right, regardless of what everyone else is doing. But the understanding is, and Jesus told us this too, they will take you before the magistrates, He would say to His disciples. They will haul you before the courts. I find that to be far more common than I would like for it to be. But it happens. And Jesus encouraged His disciples at that time, whose words are preserved for us, to comfort and encourage us. But don't take thought for what you should say when you are in that case, because at that time, the Holy Ghost will come to you and teach you what you ought to say. It's better for us to suffer for doing the will of God than it is for doing evil. If we suffer for evil, we're suffering just consequences for our own wickedness. If we suffer for doing what God has called us to do, that's better than the other, because then we are suffering falsely. Now watch what Peter does here. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So he's continuing his case to encourage and strengthen the brethren. It is better for you to suffer, if the will of God be so, for doing good than for doing evil. And consider the author and the finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ, who himself once suffered for sin. Was it right for Jesus Christ to suffer for sin? I will say, it depends on what perspective you want to approach the question. Mm-hmm. Was it right for Jesus Christ to suffer for sin? And Peter brings this up in between those commas. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And that's where the rubber meets the road. That's what captured my attention. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. So, you know, to kind of break this apart, he didn't suffer multiple times over many, many years. We're not expecting that he's going to have to come and suffer again. He suffered once. He did it once. It was sufficient then. It is sufficient now. It will be sufficient always. There's no need anymore for Christ to suffer for sin. It was perfect and complete when he suffered. Just as we've already heard this weekend. When he said it is finished, he meant it. It was done. But that's the example that Peter is bringing forward to our mind. If you suffer for doing the will of God, that's better than suffering for evil. And consider Jesus Christ, who suffered for sin. Was it right for Jesus Christ to suffer for sin? Let me say this question another way. Was it necessary for Jesus Christ to suffer for sin? Yes. Yes, it was. But was it right? From the standpoint of, was it fair? No. Necessary, yes. Fair and right? No. Which is what Peter brings up next. The just for the unjust. So, he's calling Jesus Christ just. And we understand this. But this is where I want to dive in. Because I want to look at this from the perspective of Jesus Christ suffering for sin, the just for the unjust. I accidentally said Paul when I was talking about Peter, and that's partly because Paul writes some very similar things to what Peter has written, which should be no surprise to any of us because they are writing under the inspiration of the same Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says this: "He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him, the just for the unjust." I want to turn now, so hold your place there in Peter, we may be back. I want to turn to some scriptures that we find in the book of Matthew. Or Luke. We'll get to Matthew later. The book of Luke, chapter 23. The book of Luke 23. We find a description of the events surrounding the trial and the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in all four eyewitness accounts. Every one of them. It's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are some things that are only written in one or another book. Some things written only in one place or another having to do with the trial and the crucifixion and the resurrection. So each man, as he observed the events, just as Elder Webb was describing, each man as he observed the events saw from his perspective what was happening. And the Holy Spirit inspired each of them to write their first-hand account. How do we know that these are first-hand accounts? I don't want to dive into this too far because I'm still working through it. But the gospel records, these eyewitness accounts that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have pieces of these very writings quoted and referred to by men who were either taught by these apostles or who were taught by those who were taught. And they were referring to these writings and the things that were written in these books within just a few years of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, if men like that, Polycarp and Irenaeus and others, we could go look them up, and there's no doubt or any question that those men ever existed as far as scholars are concerned. And if those men are quoting from these writings, they already existed in some form at the time that they were living within just a few years of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that tell us? That what these men were writing was written right at the time or right near the time that Jesus Christ was living, and they are eyewitness accounts. And that's just one way that we can confirm what is being said here is at least from the time frame and not far removed by hundreds and hundreds of years, as some would claim. But looking in the book of Luke, chapter 23, we find at the beginning of this chapter, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him," which is Jesus, "unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" The only part of that statement that's true is that he is Christ, a king. The rest of it was false accusations. They were twisting and purposefully lying about what he had said. Had he claimed to be Christ, and did they understand that to mean that he was claiming to be the king spoken of in their prophecies? Yes, he had made that statement. He had made those claims. How many times in the scriptures do we find Jesus Christ speaking something or saying something that led the Jews to take up stones to stone him? Do you ever ask yourself why they were taking up stones to stone him? It was because they understood exactly what he was saying, and they considered that he said it to be blasphemy. No man should ever claim to be one with God. No man can claim that he is the only begotten Son of the Father, or that he is one, that they are the same in any respect. That's blasphemy, say the Jews. They took up stones to stone him. He had said, when asked to pay tribute, Peter, go cast a line, catch a fish. In the mouth of the fish, you'll find a money piece. I can't remember right now whether it was silver. You'll find a piece of money. Use that to pay our tribute. And it was at that time that he taught his disciples, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. He never said, don't pay tribute. But he taught his disciples to make the distinction between what the world demands and what God demands, and never to compromise with the world on what we ought to give to God. They brought Jesus to trial, brought him to Pilate, because he was the magistrate at the time. Verse 3 now, and Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. Which is Jesus Christ not denying or covering up or shading in any respect the truth of that statement. Are you the king of the Jews? You've spoken the truth. That's what Jesus was saying. Now, then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. If we read in Matthew and we read in Mark and we read in John, we'll find this similar conversation. In one of the places in Matthew, we will find a great deal more about the conversation. And in John in particular, we find extended conversation that Jesus Christ and Pilate has. And it's during that conversation, we read that in the book of John chapter 18 and 19, we'll find Jesus and Pilate having a dialogue where Jesus describes that his kingdom is not of this world. If it was, his disciples would come and defend him, but his kingdom is not here, it's from elsewhere. Right? Art thou a king? Thou sayest it, and they had this conversation, as John records for us. And following which, well, let me turn there real quick. This is John chapter 18. Jesus says in verse 37, Pilate says, therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? Because Pilate was a Roman citizen with a Roman mind and a Roman approach to the world, influenced by Greek philosophy and Greek thought. And as a result, truth didn't have an objective, staid, and firm definition. It depended on the situation and how well one could argue for one's position about what is the truth. And that's why I think perhaps one of the reasons that the Romans developed such a highly involved trial system, because they wanted to get at the truth. So people would come to trial, and they would go through this process where a judge would listen to the case and listen to the evidence and listen to the one who was being accused. We find all of these things also in the life of the Apostle Paul, written about this in the book of Acts, when he goes before various civil authorities. He's going through this process, right? They're trying to get to the truth. Jesus has said what the truth is, and Pilate responds by saying, well, what is the truth? There in the book of John, chapter 18, then, and when he had said this, this is verse 38 now of John chapter 18, when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. We just read this in Luke. Luke 23, verse 4. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. So Pilate wanted nothing to do with this. It doesn't absolve Pilate of the evil that he perpetrated here, but he wanted nothing to do with this. So as soon as he found out that Jesus was from Galilee, in a different province, subject to a different authority, he said, "Great. Send him to Herod. Let him take care of it." Right? But he had said, "I find no fault in this man." We're going to shorten this a little bit, because Jesus goes to Herod, and he has his nothing to say to Herod. We find that a couple of times stated here in the book of Luke. Herod is interviewing him, trying to discover some version of the truth, and Jesus does not provide for him an answer. Herod and his soldiers mock Jesus Christ, put a fine robe on him in mockery of the claims that they heard about him, that he is the king of the Jews, and they send him back to Pilate. So now Pilate's got Jesus Christ back in his court. Verse 12, "In the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves." So these two men were arguing with one another, two Roman authorities at odds with one another, but this event brought them back together. The wickedness that was being perpetrated brought these two wicked rulers to be friends with one another. Shock of all shocks. "And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, You have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." This is the feast of Passover. "And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." As we've already heard this weekend, Jesus Christ had done nothing that he was being accused of. He was just.
Amen.
So we're talking about this now from the standpoint of the civil authorities. The Jews brought Jesus Christ to Pilate for trial, claiming that he was a seditioner, that he was a rabble-rouser, that he was stirring up the people and teaching things that were contrary and false as it concerns the empire and as it concerns religion. That if we read in some of the other Gospels, some of the things that they, some of the accusations they brought against him, certainly at least before the high priest, was that he had claimed that the temple would be destroyed and then raised up again in 3 days, which from their perspective was impossible. He was brought before these civil authorities and they found no fault in him. There was not one thing that Pilate or Herod could lay to his charge that matched up with what the Jews were claiming about what he was teaching. Just was Jesus Christ. That's what they were saying. He was just. There was no fault in him. "I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. And lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." Nothing that he has done is worthy of death. Mm-hmm. Not one thing. Just. Just. Peter says, "For Christ, having once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust." Mm-hmm. So that's one aspect of this. As far as the civil authorities were concerned, not a single fault in him. What's interesting was, at the time that these things were transpiring, there was something else going on. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. We read in Matthew's account, beginning in verse 11, something that should sound familiar to us. Matthew 27, verse 11. "And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him,
thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. They were accusing him of sedition, of stirring up the people, and of treason. And these charges, if true, were worthy of death. And he said nothing. He didn't defend himself. He didn't call these accusers liars. He said nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. When other people were brought to the governor's court, to Pilate's court, and accused certainly of such things, the accused is going to be one of the first people that tries to present a defense on his own behalf to establish the case that he's not guilty of the things that he's being accused of. But twice now, Jesus has said nothing. There was nothing for him to say. They were all lies. And he knew it. And so did the Jews, by the way. Because we read in other gospel accounts that they went hunting for people to try and tell stories to accuse Jesus of until they could finally find a couple who were willing to tell some stories that sort of sounded like one another that could be presented as evidence. Yeah. I think it was Brother Brad who brought that up for us this weekend. Not a single word in his own defense. Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. We read about this man. He's a seditionist and a murderer. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. That is an interesting statement and a piece of information that's good to know. Pilate knew why the Jews had delivered Jesus. It wasn't because he was guilty of any of these things. It was because they were jealous. They were envious of Jesus Christ. As we, if we had started reading about these events a few days ago, and earlier in these Gospels, we would read about the time when Jesus was making his entrance into Jerusalem, and we would read about the scribes and the Pharisees who told Jesus, rebuke your disciples, for they're crying out, and they shouldn't be. What were they crying? Hosanna to the Son of David. Glory to him that cometh in the name of the Lord. Right? And Jesus would say, he's recorded for us in Luke, if I'm not mistaken, if these were to be silent, the stones would cry out. He knew that the Jews had delivered him, Jesus Christ, for envy. They would say in another place around the same time, Jesus Christ would come into Jerusalem. He would clear the temple courts of those who were exchanging money and selling animals for sacrifice and offering. Right? And everything that they could do could not change the honor and the respect and the reverence that the people had for Jesus Christ. And the scribes and the Pharisees would say to one another, see how what we do prevails nothing. Mm-hmm. That was their issue with Jesus Christ. Yes, he was calling them out for their hypocrisy. Yes, he was proclaiming that though they sat in a seat of authority, they were not declaring the plain truth of God's holy word, but were instead teaching for the commandments of God, the doctrines of men. He called them out on that more than once and called them whited sepulchres that look fine on the outside, but inside are filled with the bones of dead men. And time and again, calling them out for their lack of meekness and lack of fear and reverence for God and for His Word. They were jealous. And that's why they brought him to Pilate. And Pilate knew it. So among all the other things, besides not finding anything in him worthy of guilt, mm-hmm. Pilate wanted nothing to do with a kangaroo to trial. But something else was also going on. For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent out unto him, saying, "Hath thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Mm-hmm. As near I can tell, Matthew chapter 27, verse 19, that's the only place where we hear about Pilate's wife. Mm-hmm. And what she says to him, Pilate, is, "Don't have anything to do with that just man." What did we read in Peter? "For Christ also hath once suffered the just for the unjust." So not only now are we dealing with a situation where the civil authorities can find absolutely nothing to accuse Jesus of that is worthy of death. We've read all of this in Matthew and Luke, some in John. Nothing wrong. Pilate couldn't find any fault with him. Herod couldn't find any fault with him. The civil authorities could find nothing with which to accuse him. Nothing worthy of death. He was just before the civil law. Now we read, or in addition we read, that Pilate's wife sent out to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man. I have suffered much in a dream this past night because of him." Where would she have gotten such information? And how did she know that he was just? Just asking. Because now we're dealing with justice of a different sort. Okay? Let's turn to the first chapter of John. Well, there's just not a good place to start except at the beginning. So, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. There's some very important statements coming up right now. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, which is to display and have authority to call upon the name of Son of God, even to them that believe on his name. Yes. Which is not a condition, it's a description. Mm-hmm. Right? It is not, an indicator. Those that believe on his name are by manifestation, or they are displaying that they are the sons of God. Mm-hmm. Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How did they get to be the sons of God and believe in Him? They were born. How were they born? Not because of their blood flying, which is to say their family. Not because any man desired it. And not because they desired it. Not because it was under man's power, or not because it was under the individual's power. But because God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We are talking about also Jesus the Christ, who is, as Peter would say when asked the question directly, the Son of the living God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ went to Pilate, and Pilate found no fault in him, nothing worthy of death. Sent him to Herod, and Herod found no fault in him. Neither one of the civil authorities that Jesus came before found anything any accusation that would stick, and nothing he was not guilty of death. So the civil authorities found him just. He was not guilty. Over and above that, as John presents, as when he begins to write his record of the life of Jesus Christ as he saw it, we're also dealing with not just a man, but the Word made flesh, the only begotten of the Father. Mm-hmm. Which is to say, his living Son, capital S, the Christ. John begins his record with this, and it infuses the rest of what he has to say. This fact has an impact on our understanding of how Jesus Christ is just. Not only did the civil authorities declare him not guilty, but over and above that, it was not possible for him to be guilty of any infraction or any transgression of God's law, because he is God manifest in the flesh, the Son of the living God, the Word made flesh. It is impossible for him to be unjust. So Peter would say, "For Christ also hath once suffered the just for the unjust." And we see that the civil authorities considered the case that the Jews presented to them, Pilate and to Herod both. Pilate, knowing that the Jews delivered him for envy, they found nothing wrong in him, no fault, and nothing worthy of death. The civil law declared him not guilty. Above that is the fact that he is the Son of the living God, the Word made flesh, and God manifest in the flesh. It is impossible for him to be unjust or in any way to contradict or to transgress the nature or the command of God. He would say in the book, John would record for us that he would make the claim, and he is full of grace and truth, and so we know that he is speaking the truth when he says, "I came to do not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Jesus Christ suffered as a just man. I've got about 3 minutes to cover unjust. No fault from the civil authorities. God made flesh, and impossible of doing any unrighteousness or being unjust. Full of grace and truth. Now, having said all that, who then could Peter be referring to when he says the just? My trust, we can all agree, is Jesus Christ, since that's the subject of Peter's statement. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just, for the unjust. Now who's he talking about? Let's go to Romans chapter 3. We'll start in verse 9. Really wanted to get at Isaiah 53. Romans chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Starting off this part of his argument, Paul, after having laid into both the Jews and the Gentiles, making it plain that neither one of them is free from condemnation, and all are condemned under sin, goes back to repeat that there was much advantage in Israel and in Jewry, because they had received the Word of God directly and personally. Nevertheless, they are condemned under sin. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. None righteous, no, not one. None understand, none seek God, all out of the way, all together unprofitable, none doeth good, no, not one. Is there any explanation that needs to be given there? I think no and not one are pretty clear. Not a single person. There is no exception. If we were to read through here, it gets more and more bleak in this description. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of them that believe. There is not one righteous, no, not one. None that understand, none that seeketh after God, no fear of God before their eyes. This is a description of man in his state with his depraved nature.
Amen.
Not a single redeeming quality. And I'll clarify that and go further and say not a single redeemable quality. Full of sin and hatred, throat in open sepulcher, tongues used for deceit, poison of asps under their lips, mouth full of cursing and bitterness. This is not a good description, but it is accurate.
Yes.
God says this about men. They are vile and reprehensible and unrighteous and unclean in every single respect, without hope in the world. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. If we had time to go to Isaiah 53, we would get to read some from one prophet who saw ahead what was coming. And it was a glorious vision. Here, Paul refers to it. He says, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. God had sent his spirit so that his prophets would see what he would accomplish by his own right arm.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
By the Son of David.
Mm-hmm.
By he, to quote a little bit from Isaiah, who would be called Wonderful, Counselor,
mm-hmm.
the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. His righteousness, Paul would say when he's writing to the Corinthians, is our righteousness. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness is for us righteousness, because God considers it and declares it to be so. He suffered, Jesus Christ suffered, being just. The civil authorities found no fault in him. And besides which, he is God manifest in the flesh. It is not possible for him to be unrighteous or unjust in any respect. He is full instead of grace and truth. And he was suffering, not for himself, not because his sins put in there. He had none. But because his righteousness was being called on by God the Father to apply to those whom he loved, those who are the unjust. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, For a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Christ suffered the just. He was just, and he suffered for the unjust. Well, who's that? You're looking at him. And thank God he did. Because otherwise I'd have no hope. We might die for a good person, somebody falsely accused. There'd be fewer who'd be willing to give themselves up for a truly righteous person, someone not guilty. They can handle things on their own. And besides, we know who cares for the case of those falsely accused. But Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down on the right hand of the majesty on high, because the just suffered for the unjust, because he suffered for us, because when we were yet sinners, he came and he died for us. And now, justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Because his shed blood justifies us and makes us to be just as he is. Because God has applied that righteousness to you and me, I pray. We stand before God holy and without blame in love. And in that justified state, we shall be saved from wrath through him. When that wrath which God shall visit upon his creation, in order to burn out all that is sinful and reprehensible to him, we who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, who are unjust but made accepted in the Beloved, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He was raised again on the third day, as Paul would say. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. By his stripes, we are healed and made whole. If we were left in our unjust state, none of that would be true. But we have ample evidence from the Word of God and from the testimony of his Spirit in our hearts that these things are true. He died so that you wouldn't have to face death. He shed his blood so that you might be dressed in his righteousness. He suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, you see. So when we suffer for doing what's good and what's right, it is nothing compared to what he suffered for us. And there's the comparison that Peter is drawing. We will suffer for doing what's right, but it is small in comparison to what the just Jesus Christ suffered for us. So, as we proceed forward into the days ahead, I trust and I pray that we can all remember our Lord Jesus Christ and what he suffered unjustly. And that by his suffering, we are made whole and stand blameless before God because of what he has accomplished. Being born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but solely, completely, and entirely because of God. Which gets us back to something else we heard. What a blessing we have from the Holy Ghost to know what God has done for us. May God be praised, and may his glory reign forever.